If you would remain standing as you're able and turning your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 26, we'll read verses 30 through 35, and then we will leapfrog to verses 69 through 75. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that indeed from you, grace we would receive. You are the giver of every good gift, and there is nothing better, Lord, than having a greater apprehension of the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So would you give us this gift, Lord? Would you give us this high view of Jesus, that as we look at the failure of man, and by contrast, we see the success of the Savior, God, cause us to fall more in love with Jesus for who he is, what he has done. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go on before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You were also with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." And after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. In 1996, a charismatic young man named Mark Driscoll hosted a Bible study in his Seattle home with 30 of his friends from their sending church, Antioch. No one, not even Driscoll, could have envisioned how influential this little group would become in the evangelical world. Known for their innovative worship style, missional mindset, and dynamic preaching that appealed to a postmodern context, the church grew from 30 persons in 1996, the spring of 1996, to 160 by the end of the year. 3 years later, it had ballooned to 350, and then they realized there was a need for a satellite campus. And so, at its height, Mars Hill boasted 12 satellite campuses, three of which were in other states, New Mexico, California, and Oregon, with an average Sunday attendance of in-person worship 12,000 strong. Mars Hill was arguably the most exciting and influential church in America in its heyday, and that was until in 2012, when things started to unravel for Mark Driscoll and his friends. Driscoll came under fire for a number of issues stemming from his leadership, his heavy-handed leadership tactics. He was accused of spiritual abuse, allegations of plagiarism. One of his books, it's supposed, was actually written by ghostwriters and not Driscoll himself. And the big one was when he used tens of thousands of church dollars given by church members to buy his own book in order that it might reach number one on the New York Times bestseller list. Needless to say, his fall from grace was something. The church could not withstand such tremendous internal corruption. The fault lines were building, and so the church imploded in 2015 and formally closed its doors, and breaking into just small independent congregations thereafter. It's a sad story. A story of a once thriving church that was on the cutting edge of ministry as we know it, that withered to a shell of its former self. Speaking of the young, restless, and reform, that's what this movement was, kind of young, Calvinistic hotshots. Writing of the young, restless, and reformed, Dr. Carl Truman wrote, "It was, and is, a movement built on the power of a self-selected brand of dynamic personalities, wonderful communicators, and talented preachers who have been marketed in a very attractive manner. Those things can all be great goods, but when there is no real accountability involved, when financial arrangements are opaque in the extreme, and when personalities start to supplant the message, serious problems are never far away." Christianity Today actually produced a podcast earlier this year. It's a series called The Rise and the Fall of Mars Hill, where they catalog the beginnings of the church and its subsequent failure. And I think that the timeless wisdom of Proverbs 16:18, go and listen to the podcast, it's very informational, but if I'll save you some time, Proverbs 16:18 ties a nice bow over the whole of what happened at Mars Hill. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. No matter how highly you may rise, pride eventually will lead to your downfall. And in this morning's text, what we see with Peter is functionally the Bible's way. It's not a podcast, it's God's word, but it's functionally the rise and fall of the Apostle Peter. Because we've seen Peter rising over the course of Matthew's gospel, haven't we? He was the fisherman. He was always first in line. He's that person who in class, when the teacher asks, "Does anybody have an answer to the question?" his hand shoots up. Peter is the first one that goes out of the boat, saying, "If it's indeed you, Lord, let me walk to you." Peter is the first one to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, at Caesarea of Philippi. Peter is the one that Jesus said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I'm going to build my church." He had seen the incarnate Lord with his glorified splendor atop the Mount of Transfiguration. So Peter, for all intents and purposes, is the spokesman for the disciples at this point. He is primus inter pares, that is, first among equals. They're all equal, but Peter is the spokesperson. And so his rise is well documented, but here, his fall is recounted for us in pretty startling detail. You think a man like Peter, he's too big to fall. He can't fail. But as we see with this excruciating detail, Peter does indeed fall. He abandons his friend and his Lord in his hour of need. And so kind of like the rise and fall of Mars Hill, what I want to do today is do a post-mortem on Peter's failure. I want to dissect the anatomy of his apostasy, not to beat, Peter down to a pulp. We don't have to take him behind the woodshed. We know his failures. But rather because I want us to see that we're not that different from Peter at the end of the day. It would be easy for us, right, to say, "Well, I could never." Jesus, he said those same words to Jesus. "Even if everybody else turns away from you, I'll never," Jesus. Never is often the last words of a person who is primed and ready for a fall. And so that we might not fall, and that we might learn from his apostasy and be humbled ourselves, I want us to look at this postmortem, not of the man, because Peter's going to be restored. Spoiler alert, we know that. We have John's gospel, praise God. But I want us to see the mechanics of what it looks like when we betray Jesus ourselves. And what I think this whole text is really leading us to, the payout, the lesson of it all, is simply this. God will humble his people for the purpose of exalting him in their eyes. God will humble his people. He'll bring us to nothing. He'll humble his people so that he might be exalted in his people's eyes. There are two motions of the text. Verses 30 to 35, you see Peter's pride. It comes jumping off the page. Peter's the first one to say, "I would never do it, Lord." So we see Peter's pride. And then the second point, we see Peter's humiliation. We see Peter's fall from prominence. So first, Peter's pride. It's prompted by Jesus' prophecy. They just had the Lord's Supper, which, remember, Jesus now has said four times that he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be delivered into the hands of simple men, and crucified in the city. Crucified right there. He says, "You know that the Son of Man is going to be delivered over." Peter doesn't like this very much. But not only does he not like the fact that Jesus is going to die, he also doesn't like the fact that Jesus tells him what he's going to do. Jesus is the prophet, after all. And you see that he prophesies with detail. He says, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." So Jesus, with this prophetic vision, knows that the disciples will not only betray him, but that night they will all betray him. Not just a few. Not just Peter. We single Peter out because he is the leader after all, and he does jump up and say, "I'd never do it." But notice he says, "You will all fall away." In the Greek, the text there is fronted, which means all y'all are going to fall away. It's emphasized, every single one of you. There won't be one of you who stands tall when they come knocking. And this is all, as Jesus says, a fulfillment of a earlier prophecy. For it is written, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Now, I had us read the whole context of that quote because I think it helps us to answer this question, and it's an age-old question. Why does God allow us to go through hard providences? Why would God put the disciples in this crucible when they're going to have threats of death placed upon them? Why would Jesus do that? He's prepared them for his death. I mean, why does he have to prophesy and tell them that you're going to fail? And why does he put them through this instance? But listen to the reason why God's going to strike the shepherd in Zechariah's prophecy. "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones." This is God the Father speaking. He says, "In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish." But listen to this. "And 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, 'They are my people,' and they will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" Amen. The reason the Lord puts you through trials is not to toy with you, but to refine you. It's not because God gets some kind of sick pleasure of being able to pull all the puppet strings and to make you suffer for it. No, it's because God is refining you. He's refining the disciples because, know this, was this going to be the last time that the disciples would be called to answer for the faith that they professed? No. The majority of them are going to be martyred. They're going to die for what they believe in Jesus. And so this is the training ground. This is the proving ground. Why does Jesus put them through this trial? Because more trials are forthcoming and they need to be prepared. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 5, Section 5, on God's providence. I've quoted it before. I'm going to quote it again because it's wonderful and you would do well to commit it to memory. Why does God allow hard things to happen to his people? "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts." We see Peter wearing his corruption of heart on his sleeve in this episode, don't we? Why does God put Peter through this? He does it to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts. Peter didn't know how deceptive his heart was. "For this purpose, that they may be humbled and raised to a more close and constant dependent for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry other just and holy ends." God puts you through trials to show you that you can't do it yourself and that you need to lean upon him moment by moment. We sing the hymn, "I need thee every hour, most precious Lord." Do you believe that? Do you look at your trials and temptations as but a further confirmation that you need Jesus? You can't get out of bed in the morning. You can't get in the car in the morning. You can't love your wife. You can't love your husband. You can't parent your children without Jesus helping you. We are utterly helpless. Spiritual quadriplegics. Paralytics. We need Jesus. And so this is Jesus' way of proving to his disciples their infirmity, their no strength, their lack of strength. And their strength needs to be in him. But Peter is only getting this and only going to learn this the hard way. Have you noticed that Peter has this really pesky habit of correcting Jesus? He says, no, you can't do that. This is the same Peter who confessed Jesus as the Son of God. And then what does he say when Jesus prophesies and starts prophesying that, by the way, I am the Christ and I've come here to die? He says, teacher, forbid it that this should ever happen to you. Peter rebuked Jesus. He said, don't you dare talk about going to the cross. Don't you dare talk about dying. And what did Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. Because Satan had tempted Jesus with just the same reality. He had said, you can have the glories of the kingdoms of the world without the cross. Just sidestep the pain. Just sidestep the suffering. It's no problem. Right? So here Peter corrects Jesus again and says, no, Lord, you don't know me. I would never turn my back on you. Far be it from me or for me to do this. Even if everybody else does this, I won't. And that's what you call exceptionalism. That's what you call spiritual pride. But that's why I love how Jesus, in the Greek, how he says, all of you. Without exception, they're all going to fall away. There is none that are exceptional. None that can stand on their own two feet, spiritually speaking. So this is Peter's pride. He says that though they'll all fall away, I will never, ever fall away. This is an emphatic Greek construction. And so Peter says, I won't deny. But notice also that all the other disciples said the same. So everyone's in this boat together. But now we come and we're telescoping, remember, on Peter himself. And we're, with our second point, going to look at Peter's humiliation. Peter's humiliation. Now, there's a lot of meat that happens between verses 30 and 35 and 69 to 75. And I will preach on it. Don't worry. But what we see here is something of an inclusio. We have Peter at the beginning of the chapter. We have Peter at the end. And everything that happens between Peter's denial and then Peter's denial, denying that Jesus was right and that Peter was going to stand, and then Peter's actual denial, everyone's failing Jesus. So suffice it to say that Peter is the chief failure of this text. That's why he bookends it. He's at the beginning, he's at the end. So Jesus is being interrogated by the high priest in Caiaphas' house. He's being pressed by the religious authorities, but we come in verse 69 to find Peter sitting outside in the courtyard. He's sitting outside in the courtyard, and he's not being pressed to the degree that Jesus is. Jesus is being spat upon. He's being grilled. He's being interrogated. The spotlight is hot on Jesus, asking him if he's the Son of God, Son of the Blessed. But where do we find Peter? He's not in there. He's just outside in the courtyard, warming himself by the fire. And as he's at this fire, he doesn't have Pharisees. He doesn't have scribes or scholars that are interrogating him as to his identity. No, he has just a simple servant girl. Not an interrogator. Not a professional fact finder, right? You know, we have a servant girl who says, I know you. You're one of those Galileans, aren't you? You were also with Jesus the Galilean. Verse 69. What does Peter say? Verse 70. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. One commentator said that this is kind of what politicians will do when they're asked a straight question, but they'll just say, I don't know. I don't understand the question. But he understood the question. He knew what this girl was getting at. He just didn't like where it was going, because you know where Jesus is. I mean, all it would take is a valid accusation. All it would take is a couple of witnesses to identify him, to ID him and say, well, maybe you should be on trial in there with Jesus. But Peter denies it. So strike one against Peter. But the walls are closing in even further, because we see now what Peter does is he gets out of Dodge. He says, I'm done warming myself by the fire. What he does is he goes to the entrance of the courtyard. So he's trying to leave, it seems, so as to not have his identity revealed. But then there's another servant girl. And she says to the bystanders out at the entrance that this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. So if it was one person, you know, maybe it's a coincidence. Maybe he just looks like one of the disciples. But now two servants say, yeah, we've seen you with Jesus. Peter doesn't like this at all. And so what does he do? This second time he denies Jesus. But notice that with every denial, it escalates. The first time he just denies it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. So he plays dumb. And the second time, he denied it with an oath, saying, I do not know the man. So Jesus had talked about rash vows before. Peter's guilty of a rash vow in this instance. But after a little while, after Jesus is continually being tried and his trial is nearing its end, about an hour later, Peter and the bystanders have one final clash. And they say, certainly, now they're sure. Certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. If you've ever met a southerner, it doesn't matter where in the world they are, you know where they're from. Right? You could put Dwayne and Brenda Harmon, for example, in New York City, and you will tell immediately that they are both Kentuckians. So his accent, he can't even advocate for himself with words because just his accent alone gives him away. What would a Galilean just randomly be doing in the courtyard of the palace when a Galilean is on trial? Interesting detail here. In John's account of this text, we see that the servant who comes up and really presses Peter on this point is actually kin to the person whose ear Peter had cut off. John, he writes, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter thinks he's going to die. The walls are closing in. He thinks he's safe, but just one more wave keeps lapping over him. He can't come up for air. And so what does he do with his final breath? He doesn't just deny with an oath. No, he pronounces a curse on himself. And he says, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. I would never. And then he hears the bell tolling. He hears the rooster crowing. He realizes that what Jesus had said was true about him. He remembered the saying and he went out and he wept bitterly. You know, as Peter is just crumbling down before our eyes, it really is easy, isn't it, to go hard on Peter and to say, Lord, I could never. But I mean, put yourself in his shoes just for a moment. He knows that his Savior is about to die. And he's being further aligned with him. And he's now going to probably be found guilty of physically harming the high priest's servant. Peter thinks he's going to die. That he's going to be a victim of religious persecution. And so the great apostle, the one who had confessed Jesus as the Christ, in this moment can't even bring himself to say his name. Notice the three denials. He never says, I don't know Jesus. I don't know what you're talking about. I do not know the man. I do not know the man. The one who had confessed Jesus' holy name now denies having any apprehension of it. This is shocking. And the stakes are so much lower than what Jesus is enduring. Jesus is going toe to toe with the religious authorities. But here Peter fails in the presence of this servant girl and a bunch of servants. So when you see a failure like this, when you come to a crash scene like this one and you kind of look at the black box and you ask yourself, how did all of this happen? I think there are a couple of applications that we glean from Peter's failure. The first is this, is that we must humble ourselves. That we must humble ourselves lest God humble us. God doesn't exalt exalted people, friends. Did you know that? That God does not exalt an exalted person. No, in fact, God will exalt the humble and what? Humble the exalted. He did as much in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, while the words were still in the king's mouth, when he said, look at this great Babylon that I have built, God comes to him and says, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling place shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat like an ox grass, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And then after a period of time, after his nails had grown like eagle's claws and his hair like eagle's feathers, he says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion, not Nebuchadnezzar's, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. If you are proud here this morning, if you would say that you are the captain of your soul, if you would say that you're in control of your life, I tell you and I solemnly warn you, God is able to humble you. But by his mercy, he has not. Rather, he gives you opportunity today to humble yourself and to bow and submit to Christ Jesus. That you might not have to go through this season where you lose your senses and have to come to your senses only after the fact, like Nebuchadnezzar. But today, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God where it finds you. And at the proper time, he will exalt you. Peter is exalting himself in this moment. And this is not an experience just of the unbeliever. This is an experience even of believers. We exalt ourselves. We pride ourselves on our knowledge, on our righteousness, our holiness. We make the works that we do the means whereby we maintain our fellowship with God. But friends, it's by the continual intercession of Jesus that we relate savingly to the Father. James tells us in James 4, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He says that those of us who are younger in the church are to be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humility is the mark of the Christian life. Humility in realizing that we are spiritually bankrupted, poor in spirit, spiritually lame, blind, deaf, dumb. And that all of our being, everything good in us comes from Jesus. This is the mark of a Christian life. Utter helplessness, but finding our help in Jesus. Peter forgot that. Peter forgot that. Have you forgotten that? I have before. Even as a preacher. You know how easy it is to forget that the only way that I can get up here on a Sunday morning, the only way that I can pray, the only way I can lead a congregation is if God upholds me? I see men like Mark Driscoll. I see men who coasted on personality, on marketing, on persuasion, the bells and the smells, and they fell. And whole churches fell with them. Husbands, your family spirituality rides very much on you. Wives, your spirituality, that of your husband, your children, it rides very much on you as well. I'm not telling you that you need to be a perfect person, but when your children look at you, when your spouse looks at you, when your church looks at you, do you have the marks of a repentant sinner who clings to Jesus? If so, that's exactly where you need to be. You see, humility is the necessary predecessor of reconciliation. If you've been reconciled to God, it's because you first come an end to yourself. Jesus didn't come to save people who were able. He came to save the spiritually impotent. So humility is really the posture of the Christian life. And this really helps us in our evangelism, doesn't it? It helps us to have the kind of godly pity and not the sneering disdain for the unbeliever when we go out. Because, let's be honest, when we look at the world around us and it's just unraveling, it's easy for us to get very hard-nosed, to furrow our brow, to wash our hands of the world and say, well, they're going to hell in a handbasket anyway. Not really worth my effort. As one Puritan martyr said, as he watched prisoners go to the gallows as they are going to be hung for their crimes, this man was famous for saying, "There, but for the grace of God, go I. Were it not for the grace of God, that's my fate." When you look into the world, look as into a mirror and say, "This would be me had not Christ cleansed me by his blood." That posture of humility, that all my righteousness, everything about me, everything good is in Jesus. So humility is the posture of the Christian life. And I would say this, if we can't stand on our own two spiritual feet, then the best place for a Christian to be is upon his or her knees. You are the strongest when you cry out to God in faith. You are strongest when you depend on Jesus, when you call out in prayer for God to help you. Peter's not praying here. Peter's fight or flight instinct, there should be a fight, flight, or pray instinct, and Peter just, he flies. We should have prayed. But as we close here, I'd say the final application is, everybody here, if you're a Christian, you've been a Peter at one point or another, right? You've pulled punches before. You have said things that you shouldn't have, or you failed to say things when you should have. Every one of us is a Peter. And every one of us has probably wept these bitter tears that Peter weeps. John's gospel tells us that as the rooster crows, do you know what Peter sees? Jesus. They lock eyes. Because he knows that he's failed. And that crushing realization, he just runs with shame and he hides and he hates himself. Bitter tears. But be encouraged, friends. Because the church of the Lord Jesus Christ was made for Peters. Jesus knew what he was doing when he said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." The church is not for perfect people, but it's for sinners who know that they have messed up, who know that they have fallen in sin, who know that they can't reclaim themselves. What I love so much about the conversion stories of the disciples in the Gospels is that we have every kind of Christian represented. We have Matthew, who lived a sordid lifestyle of sin, who hated God very obviously, who was living with a just love for money, love for the world. And here you see Jesus extending grace to him, a man who is obviously lost. But don't you see with Peter? With Peter, you see that God's grace extends even to wretched sinners who have been in the church for a very long time. You have people that should know better, that should do better. You have Peter here, the rock upon which the church is built, and yet he falls. But does Jesus leave him there? No. Praise God for the multifaceted view of all four Gospels. Because in John 21, you know how the story ends. Peter had wept bitter tears. He was partially responsible for the surrender of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like every other sheep of the 12, he had abandoned Jesus. And yet Peter's bitter tears gave way to tears of joy when he sat with Jesus and Jesus asked, "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me?" Jesus loved Peter. And Jesus was giving Peter an opportunity to let Peter right his wrongs, to confess that which he had failed to confess when he denied Jesus three times. He says, "Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. Do what you had failed to do. Because you, like a sheep, were scattered. But here's the great news. That I'm not going to leave you there. But rather I'm going to lead you here to this place of restoration, of reconciliation. Wherein you show your love to God. You don't earn God's love by way of shepherding my flock, but this is your way of saying thank you for your grace." I think there's a connection there because you remember Jesus had talked about, "Whatever you've done unto the least of these my brothers, you've also done unto me." I think what Jesus is doing is saying, "Peter, I know that you love me, and here's how you'll know that you love me. You feed my sheep. You serve the least of these, my brothers. This is your confirmation. This is your reminder that you love me." that my grace has restored you, that there is no broken fellowship anymore, but there is only forgiveness. And so, friends, perhaps this morning God has led you to a place where you would weep bitter tears in your heart of hearts, knowing either that you have wandered from Christ your whole life or even in the church. You've realized all the sins of which you've been guilty and you are ashamed. Like Peter, you weep bitter tears, but rest assured, dear friend, that if you come to Jesus and ask for forgiveness, those bitter tears will turn to tears of joy. For Jesus, with his arms open wide, invites sinners to come, to find forgiveness at the cross. This is why it's included here in this gospel. It's why it's included in all the gospels, because we need to see how bad sin is to fully appreciate how good and how sweet and how amazing is the love of Christ. Because think of this. None of you have denied the incarnate Lord Jesus on the eve of his crucifixion. That's a big screw up, right? Jesus restored Peter. And I don't have to know everything that you have done before, whether you did it before your profession of faith in Christ or whether you did it after. But friends, let Peter's example, let the magnitude of his sin and the subsequent forgiveness of it assure you of this, that whatever you have done, Jesus can and will forgive it if you would come to him. Let's pray. Our great God and loving Heavenly Father, we come before you confessing, Lord, that in and of ourselves we have no right even to call you Father. For we were children of wrath by nature, that we were guilty of denying you both in word and deed our whole life long before coming to Jesus. And Father, we confess that even after believing in Jesus, as Peter did, believing that he is the Christ, God, we have traded you for trifles all too often. We have loved personal peace, security, the comforts of this world, and prioritized them over love to Christ. But Father, would you use our failures? Would you use Peter's failure to reassure us that those who have been saved by your grace cannot fail themselves out of it? That your mercies are new every morning. And that even when you forgive us, you do not leave us there idly to stew over or to fixate upon our failures, but you call us to serve. You call us to go in the freedom and in the joy of having been reconciled to you, our Father, to go and to proclaim and to tell of the forgiveness that we found in Christ. Then sinners shall learn from me and return, O God, to thee. Lord, if there are any who have fled and have wept bitter tears, would they return unto you today? I pray that for the believer. I pray for the unbeliever that they would flee to you for the first time. And God, having experienced your grace and the sweetness of your forgiveness, would we as fellow peers, as men and women who have failed you before, encourage one another, cheer each other's hearts, and remind us that we serve a great Savior. Who delights to forgive sinners. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.